The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion or suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. So far, the reading of God's holy and precious word. Beloved congregation of the Lord, goodbyes are a daily fact of life. When you go out the door to work, school, a meeting, a goodbye is part of a polite and loving relationship, and yet there are also those goodbyes that are much bigger events in life and become unforgettable. Think of goodbyes before going on a long trip, or a college student moving out, or someone starting their own home as a single or at a wedding. There can be the more dramatic goodbyes of moving to a new city, a new province, a new country. Goodbyes to the family at the airport because you're living in different parts of the world. And those are more difficult because you may not see each other again on earth, or for a long time. Such goodbyes are an end of life as you have known it up to that point, and bring far-reaching changes. Such goodbyes can be bittersweet. As the life support was removed from Pastor Ganger's body this afternoon, his children, his wife, his siblings sang the praises of the Lord as his life ebbed away, the bitter and the sweet. And in the ascension of Jesus Christ, we find his farewell to his church on earth. And it is, of course, not true to say that he will no longer be with them. We've read it and confessed it again from the Catechism. As God, his grace, majesty, and spirit will never be absent from them. And yet, as a man, Jesus Christ no longer walks the earth, he is doing his work as mediator in heaven until he comes again. And the focus of the ascension is very much on Jesus' mediatorial work. He has earned salvation, and now he is applying salvation. And the very way in which he says goodbye to his disciples is a touching explanation of how his leaving them serves them. So much so that what could have been a discouraging moment turns into a wonderfully encouraging and comforting one. Luke's Gospel says that they returned to Jerusalem afterwards with great joy and were daily found in the temple praising God. They did this Because Jesus' ascension was much more than a goodbye. It was a big step forward in the accomplishment of salvation. And let's see how our text unfolds this, praying that our eyes would be opened, that we might respond to Jesus' ascension the same way. Our theme is this: the Lord Jesus is taken up into heaven. We see in the first place the glory into which he was taken up, then the tenderness he showed while he was taken up, and lastly the preview seen in his being taken up. The ascension of the Lord Jesus comes at a key moment in the book of Acts. It's very closely connected with the task of the disciples and of the whole church in this world, being sent out as witnesses of Christ. And to prepare them for this task, they are to be clothed with power, they are to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And before this can happen, Jesus Christ as a human being must ascend into heaven and sit down at the right hand of God on the throne of the universe. And unlike the other times when the resurrected Christ came to walk with and teach his disciples, this is the last time they will enjoy his physical presence in this present world. And the very way in which he leaves them needs to make clear to them several things. That this is the last time until the second coming, and that it is to their advantage and blessing, and that it is a glorious event in the life of Christ. How could this be made clear? Our text says in verse 9 that after Jesus had spoken his words, sending them into all the world, it happens. The disciples are watching, and Jesus bodily is lifted into the air and is taken up out of their sight. And while they are staring and watching, he disappears into a cloud and they don't see him anymore. Now, why did he leave this way? Why didn't he simply disappear as he had done a number of times in his resurrection appearances? Well, because to ascend literally means to go up. You can ascend stairs, but the word has also been used throughout history to describe a king receiving his throne. An enthronement is called an ascension. And the point is not, first of all, that heaven is out there somewhere in or beyond outer space or in the sky. The point is this: Jesus is glorified, is receiving his rightful place on the throne of God. We still describe authority as going up, don't we? Someone is your boss. That means he's what? He's above you in the company. And the best way to represent this physically to those disciples is that Jesus goes up, revealing the glory he's receiving. But going up is not the only detail we must notice in this ascension. This ascension happens in broad daylight, with all the disciples watching. Verse 2 talks about the day in which he was taken up. At the very least, 11 sets of eyes, and possibly more, saw this. There was no confusion. Why is this important? Well, the church is going to have to spread in the Roman Empire. And the Romans have their own stories about their own rulers, supposedly who ascended into heaven to become gods. Now, if the gospel is to spread, it needs to be made clear that Jesus' ascension is different. It's just as important today, because people today, too, who know history will say, yeah, well, that ascension is just a cleverly made up myth to make life meaningful. It's just an empty superstition. It's how ignorant people talked before us enlightened scientists came around. Let me give you some examples of these myths the Romans made up according to their traditions. Romulus, the founder of Rome, the first king, disappeared in a mysterious way. One day he was out in the field with a couple of members of the Senate and a couple of bodyguards, sitting on a chair, and suddenly a very dark thunderstorm came up, suddenly so black that the soldiers couldn't see him anymore, and when the storm cleared, he was nowhere to be found, and no body was ever found. And so a couple of senators who had been standing next to him claimed he had ascended into heaven to become one of the gods and help Rome forever from there. And of course, a few of the soldiers suspected that the senators had done him in to gain his power. So one senator later claimed he'd received a vision of Romulus in heaven explaining his ascension. And the same stories were circulated about the Caesars, starting with Julius Caesar. He was murdered. But some started to claim that a solar eclipse and an earthquake happened right away, that Caesar was taken into the heavens to become a god as well. And the common people of Rome loved these stories. But the educated people back then were skeptical and said, it's all just made up. There are always other possible explanations. Why was it always dark so that no one saw what was actually happening? Why was only a couple of people witness to this great event? Was it just a convenient lie to cover up murder? And educated people say this too, and they claim, well, the book of Acts is just a copycat version of Roman myths. No educated person can believe that. This is the world into which the disciples are being sent as witnesses and into which you and I are sent as witnesses. And therefore, right at the start, the ascension of Jesus Christ must happen in such a way that the disciples, that we can say this is clearly different than those myths. It's in broad daylight where people can see what's going on. There are at least 11 witnesses, and these witnesses have nothing to gain by making up stories. For by claiming the ascension and kingship of Christ, they will suffer and they will die. They will be martyred. There is no kingdom or power to gain in this world. They cannot get rich from it. Witnessing for Christ will bring them trouble, conflict, and turmoil. They witness about Him because His ascension really happened. And therefore, they couldn't do anything else than obey their ascended King. Do you see the difference, too, when you hear these descriptions of Roman myths? When you read the biblical account of Acts 1, do you see that this is glorious, verified, sober fact? Not only do the disciples watch as Jesus is carried out of sight, and they have a chance to take a good long look, but God Himself receives Jesus Christ in such a way that His own approval is communicated to the watching disciples. And that's why our text doesn't just say He ascended. That's true enough. The stress, though, is on what God is doing. Verse 9 and 11, we're told He is taken up. Verse 9 stresses it another way. A cloud received Him and took Him out of their sight. Why a cloud? Well, the clouds in Scripture are often used to show the greatness of God, because a cloud is something no human being can control. We can fly through clouds, but we cannot guide clouds. And the clouds are a fitting symbol of the power of God. Let me show you this from a couple of psalms that we have sung. We sang Psalm 104 a moment ago about God's glory in creation. And listen to where it says about the clouds in verse 3. That He lays the beams of His chambers on the water. He makes the clouds His chariots and rides on the wings of the wind. Doesn't mean, of course, that God is more present in clouds than elsewhere, but that clouds picture and display the glory and greatness of God. A big cloud can be 40,000 feet tall. That's to display the glory of God. Psalm 97, verse 2 does the same thing. Clouds and darkness are round about Him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne. Clouds surround God. What happens when something's in the clouds? You can't see it. God's wisdom and works are so great that we cannot just with physical eyes get to the bottom of it. These stress the glory of God revealed in the clouds, and that's why Jesus is taken in a cloud. But there's another reason that cloud is so important. Do you remember the important place of clouds in the Old Testament history? Think of the book of Exodus. Remember that Israel was led through the wilderness. Children, do you remember this? God sent a fiery, cloudy pillar to give them shade during the day and to give them light in the night. And that cloud symbolizes the presence of God with them. And when the tabernacle is set up, we read this in the book of Exodus, that the cloud covered the tent, that cloudy pillar came down and filled and covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And the same thing happens later when the temple of Solomon is dedicated. Even the priests and Moses could not enter the temple or tabernacle because of that glory, fiery cloud of God's holy, awesome presence. And there's a special Hebrew word for those clouds. It's called the Shekinah, glory of God. God's glory clouds. And that same cloud had appeared once before in Jesus' ministry to Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to a mountain. And while they are there, God gives them a preview of the ascension and glory of Christ. Jesus is transfigured before them. His face begins to shine as if there's light beaming out of him. His clothes are as white as the light. And the disciples hide their faces from that glory. And while they are stammering in their awe, a bright cloud comes and overshadows them, and the voice of God is heard. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And the disciples fall on their faces and do not dare to get up until Jesus puts a friendly hand on their shoulders and raises them up. What Moses could not do, what the disciples could not face, Jesus Christ could. Acts 1 verse 9, the cloud receives him out of sight. And surely Peter, James, and John remembered the Mount of Transfiguration and the glory clouds of God in the Old Testament. Now Jesus Christ no longer appears in the form of a servant. He is no longer lowly and despised of men. He who was spit on, mocked, crucified, ascends to the throne of God. And he takes his rightful place there. Heaven itself welcomes him. We know from the Psalms that we sang and from the book of Revelation that the shouts of praise and of joy echoed, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor and blessing." Him. That is glory he richly deserves. And doesn't simply hearing about this do the heart of a child of God good? Knowing all your Savior suffered for your sake, when he didn't deserve any of it, does it not make you want to thank God at the glory of Jesus Christ? No president, prime minister, or king has ever taken office with such glory. The most magnificent earthly ceremony doesn't even come close. And Jesus, as a man, deserves glory after what he has done. And as God, he deserves that his glory be displayed this way, that you might worship him. The cloud receives Jesus out of sight. The disciples are watching even after nothing is visible anymore. It's no surprise. Sometimes you may have stood and watched as a loved one's airplane took off and you watched until there was nothing to see. And the disciples know they will not see Jesus in this present world again. They must have felt like Elisha did when Elijah ascended into heaven in a fiery chariot and horses. And he cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And these disciples love Jesus even more than Elisha loved Elijah. They understand finally, he was crucified for us. He descended into hell for us. He loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Their beloved master, teacher and Lord, who rebuked them and taught them and comforted them, and restored them when they sinned. If someone ever left an empty place behind, it was Jesus Christ. And what if going into glory changes this Lord Jesus? We've all seen people change, haven't we? Someone gets an important job. Someone becomes quite proud and stuck up, looking down their nose at the people to whom they were once close. Or after not seeing each other for a long time, even close friends can lose the intimacy of their friendship. It doesn't have to happen, but it can. We change. The big changes in life change us, and those changes are not always for the better. Such fears the disciples could have known were unfounded. Jesus as God is the same forever, yesterday, today, and forever. And yet, are not some of our fears today just as unreasonable? The disciples are looking into the sky after Jesus is out of sight. They must have longed to go with him. And even now at times, the people of God can long to follow loved ones and to be in glory with them. The desire to be with them can make you homesick for heaven. that you can hardly continue to do what you need to do on earth. How much more the longing to be with Jesus Christ, the Savior and Lord of His church. Paul could write to the Philippians, "I am torn in two, wanting to be with Christ, which is far better, and knowing you need me to stay for the upbuilding of your faith." The disciples must have felt something of this too. They're staring at the sky even when nothing is left to see. And Jesus knew His disciples. And that is why even during moments when in His human nature He is entering heaven, He thinks about them. With great thoughtfulness and tenderness, He has one last message for them, and that's our second point. The tenderness He showed while He was taken up. They're looking into the sky. They're staring at a now empty sky. And suddenly there are two men standing by them in white apparel. We know from resurrection accounts that this is what angels look like in some cases. They're given a temporary body or visible form to do something God sends them to do. They've got a message from Jesus for these disciples. He'd come to remind them of truths Jesus had already spoken and to comfort them during that moment of farewell. But before we look exactly at what they say, we just need to pause and learn for a moment what we can from the fact that they are sent. This reveals the tender heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. It shows His church then and now that He has not ascended into heaven to move on to bigger and better things and to forget us as we might fear. Even in all the glory He has, greater than any human being has ever had, the glory of the living God on the throne of the universe, He ever lives to provide for, watch over, and encourage and comfort His people, especially in moments of loss and sorrow. He is always ready and eager to comfort His own. Just think of it. The very moment He's entering heaven, when His mind could be on the rejoicing in the triumphs of His work, He looks back as His very act as He's sitting on the throne, and He remembers the people still on earth. And even as He sits there, His first act is to encourage those who are on the battlefield of this world. He hasn't changed a bit. Think of this example to show the tender, sensitive love of Christ. Children, imagine a husband is going away for a long trip. He knows his wife will feel the empty place. The house is full of the evidences of their life together in ways that only make it more lonely when they're not together. He knows she'll feel that empty place the most when she lays her head on the pillow at night. She has no one to talk to and unwind with. And so when she pulls up the pillow to grab her pajamas, she finds a note he left for her, expressing that his heart is with her and that she's in his thoughts even though he's far away. And this is what Jesus Christ does and far more. The greatness of the glory doesn't change the tenderness of His love. He doesn't just send a message, but messengers. He sends angels who, as Hebrew 1 reminds us, are constantly sent out to serve and protect the heirs of salvation. Psalm 91, He will give His angels charge over thee to watch and protect His people in all their ways. The disciples are never alone. There are invisible angels around them, protecting and serving them in a dangerous world. There's a loving Savior on the throne who sits there for their good. All that glory He has in heaven, He will use to express the tender faithfulness of His saving love. That is why He ascended. The Lord Jesus is no different now either after some 2,000 years. That is His desire as He sits on the throne. We live in a world of changes. Life is a sea of change. Suddenly, news can startle you. Life can end. Life can change and never be the same. And tossed back and forth on that sea of change, there's no sure hope in this life. But, O Church of Christ, you have a Lord who does not change. And in Christ you have someone who has tenderness and glory. And that beautiful combination will always be true of Him. And in light of this, is it any wonder that there's a bit of a mild and gentle rebuke in the words of the angels, "Men of Galilee, Why are you standing there staring into heaven? Sometimes God has to rebuke His people on earth this way. We can get so caught up with gazing at heaven, longing for the life to come, missing those who are there, longing to be with the Lord, that we forget that God has given us work to do in this present world. Men of Galilee comes the answer. Why that? Well, they were called in Galilee. Their commission was renewed in Galilee after the resurrection. You've been sent into all the world, men of Galilee. Stop staring at the sky. Go back to the city and prepare for your mission in the confidence that this Savior and Lord is with you and will provide for you. Sometimes the people of God need to hear that today too. There's a time and a place to meditate on heaven and everything that God has in store for us there. But at times we need a reminder to come back down to earth and to do the things He asks us to do now. What an encouragement and motivation this can give them and us. Men of Galilee, the name so despised among the Jews, unknown by the rest of the world, yet those who are despised by men for Christ's sake are known and loved in heaven and provided for by the ascended Lord. And He will continue to do this. The very way in which He ascends proves it. Another line of application as we ponder the presence of these two angels. The most important focus is, of course, on Christ. The angels are first of all servants of Christ and of His bride, the church. But these angels are also our examples. The Catechism explains the prayer, "Thy will be done," like this: "Grant that we might obey Thy will with as much zeal and diligence as the angels in heaven." Just think what those angels are missing. Heaven is ringing with the praises of Jesus Christ. There's only one moment of ascension. Multitudes of angels are there, worshiping their Lord, who is the Savior of His people. But two of them are missing. They've been sent to the disciples with a message. They would have loved to shout the praises of their ascended King, but they willingly deny themselves and take this task. And while heaven rings, they are speaking for their Lord on earth. They honor Him just as much with their willingness to carry out their assignment as they would have by joyfully adding to His praise in heaven. And in this they are an example to us. At times God may ask you, by obedience, to deny yourself, to sacrifice something you would love to enjoy in order to serve the Lord and His church. Do you count it an honor to do so for His sake, to express love and devotion to Him? At times we glorify God by enjoying what He gives us with thankful hearts. And at times we glorify God by giving them up for His service with equally thankful hearts. Whatever the case may be, take these angels as your example of how to honor the ascended Christ with prompt, self-denying obedience. Does that not also shed a beautiful light on the life of office bearers and the calling to be office bearers in the church? Take up that calling with prompt, self-denying, sacrificial servants as Christ lays it on you. And yet there's more to discover in this wonderful message of Christ to His disciples. We see tenderness for their well-being, but we see also a promise that what they have been watching is a preview of what will happen in the future. And that's our last point, the preview in His being taken up. These angels are instructed to draw a close connection between the way Jesus goes up and the way in which He will return. Listen again to their words of verse 11. "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven." And here again, they're simply reminding the disciples of Jesus' own words in Luke 21. In Luke 21, Jesus is teaching them of what will happen when He returns. All of creation will shake. People's hearts will fail them with fear. Those who don't know the Lord, that is. But what will happen to God's people Then they will see the Son of Man, a name for Jesus in his ascension, judging glory, coming on the clouds with great power and glory. And now when these things happen, lift up your heads, because your redemption draws near, Jesus said to his disciples. That will be the most awesome day the world has ever seen. We know from other passages, Jesus will be accompanied by his angels and by all his people, and the living and the dead will see his glory, and will see the glory cloud of the living God as his chariot, and all will be summoned before that great white throne in utter joy or utter terror. That day when you think of it can make you tremble, can it? And that is precisely what it is meant to do to those who are not yet believers. The kingly glory of Jesus Christ should make you tremble like a leaf shaken and driven before the wind. It should drive you to Him in repentance and faith before it is too late. This is the message this ascension service sends to you. Don't delay. For the second coming will be like a flash of lightning in a clear sky in its suddenness. And then it will forever be too late to turn to the Lord. Oh, see the mercy shown to you in this very service. God is patient with you now, not desiring your destruction, but that you would turn to Him and live. Christ is more willing to be your tender Savior than to be your fearsome, awesome judge. To the disciples, to believers, the message of the angels is most comforting. This same Jesus will come back. And even when He appears in great majesty and glory, He'll still have a tender, thoughtful heart for each of His people. The fearsome things of that day need not terrify any of them. Is that you? Then for you that will be the happiest day of your life. And the ascension of Jesus Christ is simply a preview, a glimpse of what is to come. Children, imagine you're going on vacation to the Grand Canyon and you've never been there. And so you look through a picture book in the library or on the computer, you get a preview of what it's like. And when you actually get there and see not a little picture, but the vastness of that canyon, the beautiful layers, the different colors, the effects of the light and the shadow and of the storms and of the lightning, it is overwhelming. But the preview gives a hint and makes you say, I would love to stand there and see it someday. And so it is with the ascension. What an encouragement to spread the gospel. He will come again. And although the world mocks and scoffs and dismisses it as a superstitious, silly myth held only by people who are too foolish to know better, it will come. And Christ will not forget His people, or His promise, or His creation. His glory will shake heaven and earth. His coming will be magnificent. And shouldn't His people be able to say, knowing Jesus will then be the very same tender Jesus of this text, I can't wait to see it. And that too is a sign of spiritual maturity and perspective. To long to be in heaven with Christ is one thing. Even the apostle was unashamed of that longing, Apostle Paul. But even then, Christ's work is not finished until He comes again and makes all things new. And only then, when sin and sinners are removed from the world He has made, only when all the effects of sin and sorrow and death are taken away, only when His people stand in resurrection bodies in a resurrected creation, only then will He be satisfied. The angels are pointing the disciples not so much to their being taken to be with Christ as to Christ's coming again to this world. The focus is on God's glory in all of creation through Christ. The church is never taught to pray, please let me die and go to heaven. We're taught to pray this: come quickly, Lord Jesus. Can't the beautiful mixture of glory and tender love shown in this passage make you want to pray that too? Doesn't it make you want to praise the Savior revealed in all His greatness, His glory, His tenderness, and His faithfulness? Amen. Let us sing Psalter 183.